This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
دع الأيام تفعل ما تشاء وطب نفسا إذا حكم القضاء ولا تجزع لحادثة الليالي فما لحوادث الدنيا بقاء.
Asked the people, what should I ask Dr. Yasir Qadhi? A lot of them had kind of your journey as an intellectual, your journey growing up in mind. So what I wanted to ask you was, I want you to kind of put yourself in the position of a young student in Medina University. What were your general experiences in Medina University? And more specifically, I wanted to ask you about your dealings with those individuals, if I could call them that, that kind of follow Sheikh Rabi al-Madkhali vehemently and kind of, we could say they are followers of him. Did you run? Did you come into contact with those individuals? And what was your experience? I think this is the first time you would answer a question like this publicly. So what was your experiences with them?
SubhanAllah, that's a... I'm shaking my head because it's an awkward topic. I try my best to be as fair and as just. I don't like speaking about other individuals and other movements in a negative manner as much as possible. At the same time, I fear that those who don't learn from history are going to repeat it. And what we are seeing now is the rise of, and I've said this explicitly on Twitter and Facebook, and I've given, you know, not full lectures, but hinted at it, that what we see now is the rise of a new neo-madkhalism. It's a manifestation of that trend. And these youngsters that are in the refutation cultures online, it seems as if they have no clue as to the damage that this movement did. And I don't like using the term madkhali because it is a derogatory term from their perspective, but I don't have any other, so I don't intend any derogatory meaning. I don't know any other word for it to use. Now, I'm gonna, you know, open up here, and then really we're gonna go down memory lane. And the reason I'm doing this is so that I want people who are influenced by this refutation culture to learn from history and to see that these are not new movements. There's nothing new about this obsession with finding the faults of others and thinking that you're defending Islam by exposing, you know, the batil and the deviancy of people while you yourself have not trained, and the people that you're refuting are, whether you like it or not, it's just the truth, they're older than you and have studied more than you. And the people that are older and senior than them are not doing what you're doing. So I want to go down a little bit of memory lane, and I'm going to begin by stating that, you know, forget madkhalism per se. As a psychological trend, one can find this sort of manifestation in every single movement in the world, whether it's a political movement or a religious movement. It transcends Salafism. And I think one of the best examples that I would encourage all of you who are listening and are interested to just do even a Wikipedia entry on this is the American phenomenon of McCarthyism back in the 50s, okay? McCarthyism and Madkhalism are the exact, they're two sides of the exact same coin. And if you study McCarthyism, right, you understand this was the essence of the mindset of Madkhalism. It's not a new trend. It's found in every single movement across the globe. And McCarthyism is the perfect example of what happens when you start obsessing over who's on and who's off and who's a deviant. And it's the perfect example of the rise and fall of a movement that is going to become popular because it rides the social wave of anti-communism or the Madkhalis or, you know, anti-Salafism or whatnot. But then it eventually, you know, starts eating itself up and eventually fizzles out and leaves a very bad reputation, and a lot of damage is caused in its wake. So Madkhalism, and again, I don't use the term derogatorily. I don't know any other term to use. It is, of course, a trend within modern Salafism that was started by, not actually Sheikh Rabi', it was started by somebody by the name of Sheikh Muhammad al-Jami, who was the teacher of Sheikh Rabi'. He was an African scholar who came to Saudiya in the 50s, I think, and then, you know, stayed in Medina and passed away in 1996. I actually met him once as a freshman or a first-year student. And historically, this trend manifested itself after the first Gulf War. It was the first Gulf War in 91 in Saudi Arabia that really split up the Salafi da'wah officially. Before this time, you had trends, but they were all together. The first Gulf War, when the Americans came by the invitation of the king and the royal family, and they established military bases an hour away from Mecca. You had hundreds of thousands of American troops, you know, in Arabia, literally an hour away from Mecca and whatnot. And this is when the movement split up. And you had, for example, you know, certain groups, you call them the Sahwa scholars, led by Sheikh Safar al-Hawadi, Sheikh Safar al-Hawadi and others, who they were not calling for rebellion, but they were saying accountability. They were saying that you can't just invite in, you know, the troops and then ignore that there's a civil, there's a people here. You do not have the right single-handedly to bring in, you know, 100,000 American troops. This is a country. We are Muslims. We are living, you know, together. We should have a say in what is happening over here. They did not call, by the way, for open rebellion. They did not call for an overthrow of the government, to be clear. Other movements did. The Sahwa scholars did not. Now, in response to this, Sheikh Al-Jami spearheaded a movement that was eventually taken over by his student, Sheikh Rabi' al-Madkhali, after his death. And the main issue that they had here was the theologizing of political acquiescence to the establishment. They made it a point of aqidah that to be a good Muslim, you need to be faithful to the king. Okay, and not only that, but that if anybody wasn't loyal enough, they are a fifth column that will destroy Islam. So you need to rat them out. You need to refute them. You need to socially ostracize them. You need to shame them for the sake of Allah. So politics and religion took on a type of wedding together, which you still see, you know, to this day. And they took an element which is found in the traditions of Ta'at Wali al-Amr. And again, this is a deeper discussion I don't have time to get into. The Madkhali interpretation of Ta'at Wali al-Amr is definitely not mainstream Islam. And the irony of ironies, and I've said this many times, how can any student of Ibn Taymiyyah, how can anybody who studies the biography of Ibn Taymiyyah end up a Madkhali? The two are absolutely polar issues apart. Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah even refused to listen to fiqhi fatwas that he disagreed with, the triple talaq. The Wali al-Amr, the Sultan, forbade Ibn Taymiyyah from, you know, giving this fatwa. And he's like, yeah, whatever, I don't think you're right. And he gave the fatwa. As for, you know, advising the ruler, Ibn Taymiyyah is well known. He went to jail multiple times because he felt that, you know, he didn't call for rebellion. But again, advising the ruler's public mistakes are corrected publicly. So the point being that Madkhalism did have this merging of political quietism and religion, such that to be a good Muslim, you must follow the king blindly, and to dare disagree with the king, to dare even express that, hey, I don't think that's valid, you are sinful in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then, of course, what happened here is that it quickly escalated into the book definition of a social cult. I mean, Madkhalism truly is a cult. If you study the psychology of cults, a social cult, it is 100% a cult, because if you were not with them, you became an outsider, a deviant. And again, this is the same with McCarthyism as well. And what happened, of course, is the standard tactic, just like McCarthyism, is that you have to be vetted by a group of people. Are you on, you know, the manhaj of McCarthy? Are you on the manhaj of Rabir? Or are you off? And if you, and how do you decide that? Okay, so you look at who you're socializing with, okay? And of course, again, the same thing goes with, if you look at the McCarthy phenomenon, the exact same thing. And I was admitted to Medina in 1995 when the Madkhalis were at their pinnacle, I would say. And it is now well known, and I actually heard this myself, in the from the Minister of Education directly at the time, because I'll get to my story as well. I was in the Minister of Education's office, and I heard this, and he goes, and when he heard what happened to me, which I'm going to come to very briefly, he literally said, oh yeah, I'm sorry about that. We're the ones who put them, نَحْنُ وَضَعْنَاهُمْ هُنَاكُ. We're the ones who put them in power over there. Meaning, Madkhalism became a useful tool for the government. The government obviously wanted this strand because it is beneficial to them. And so this strand and whoever was a part of it was given certain social clout and certain privileges. Amongst them was to decide who would be admitted, who would be promoted, you know, which jobs would be given. And even though they were always a minority, statistically, a very small minority, they had far more clout and they were given much more power than the majority. And the irony of ironies, and subhanAllah, I mean, this is looking back. I mean, I was wondering about this when I was a student here. The followers of this movement were typically converts to Islam and typically Muslims who did not grow up in practicing households. They discovered Islam very recently. They got accepted to Medina. And out of all of the strands, they jumped to the harshest and the most cultish mentality. And at the time, I didn't understand why. Like, alhamdulillah, myself, I grew up as in a practicing household. And pretty much all the other students who came from practicing households with any bit of ilm, they did not end up. Saudis, by and large, were not mainstream madkhalis. This irony. We had more French madkhalis than Saudis. We had more British madkhalis, than Khalijis. I mean, it's just bizarre that the majority of practicing Muslims that were in Medina, that they were not a part of this movement at all. There were more Western converts than there were from Muslim lands. And the reason for this now, it is obvious to me at the time when I was 20 years old, I didn't understand. The reason for this is self-evident. Mm. There is a psychological appeal. How and why? When you join any such movement, whether it's McCarthyism or whether it's Madkhalism, when you join these movements, what happens is you get a VIP pass, a quick track to empowerment. You go from being a nobody to automatically having a sense of superiority over everybody else, right? You get this self-tazkiyah instantaneously. Who wants to be put in a long line of hard hours to study, many years to master the text, just reading after reading? Who wants to do that when you can bypass all of that and label all of those who have done it as being evil and misguided, thus instantaneously giving yourself, it's a quick reversal of power dynamics, right? It's an instantaneous reversal of power dynamics that you start off with nothing. You see these people that have memorized the Quran, they have all the ijazat, they have studied the books of fiqh and whatnot. And you, if you wanted to do that, it would take you like 5 years, 7 years, like whatever. You just joined this movement. They're all mubtadi', they're all off the manhaj. And what's happened? Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, you are the person in power. And with your dismissal, all of that has been very easily eliminated. But of course, these movements come with many dangers. And I have a Facebook post a few months ago, and I have some points in mind that I've said. And I really wish that those that are in this modern refutation culture, and it's on the rise again, I really wish that they were to study history and to see that, subhanAllah, these people, they rise for a while, but then they just fall crashing down and they don't impact history in a positive manner. They end up losing themselves, most of them. And they end up as well causing a lot of damage. So what are some of the negatives that I would like the open-minded amongst them? And by the way, my philosophy, even in Medina, was always the same. I was there for 10 years, and this is the first time I'm going public about this, and I'm going to be very generic. I don't like saying these things. May Allah give us all ikhlas and always protect us from using our privilege.
We need your experience, Sheikh. We need to know what happened.
So if you look at my dua book, the introduction to the dua book, I mentioned in the paragraph that I was undergoing a very serious crisis at the time. I was constantly making dua to Allah, and therefore that book is my favorite book because I wrote it with passion. It came from the qalb. I was making dua and writing the book on dua. One of the biggest crises in my own life took place when I was writing that book. And so you feel the spirituality, I think. And then it was literally when I was finishing the final pages of that dua book, when alhamdulillah, the dua I was making was answered by Allah in what I still say is a mini miracle that Allah blessed me with. What happened? So because I was not yani madkhali, and I was the most prominent Western student that wasn't madkhali, and alhamdulillah, yani straight A's, as you know, top percentage of the class. And as I said, the madkhali still had power.
In opposition to many of them who got kicked out and who couldn't get...
To be honest, the default amongst the madkhalis was that they would be expelled or kicked out. In fact, I don't know, I don't have in my memory right now a single madkhali that actually graduated and is successful in da'wah. I don't have anybody in mind right now. Some of them failed and continued da'wah as after never graduating. Many of them just fizzled out. They stopped practicing Islam, by the way, subhanAllah. The majority of them, and this is what's going to happen, we're going to come to these points. A few of them, alhamdulillah, they repented and they apologized to me and others, and they're now giving successful da'wah. They're no longer of that strand. So what happened in the year 2000, I was graduating from the College of Hadith, and I applied to the master's program. And this is the first time I'm going public about this. And I want to say this because, again, it's something that is still painful to me, but I think there's benefit, and may Allah preserve our ikhlas. So we were applying to the graduate level, and at the time, in the year 2000, there was no American in the graduate program. The majority of American British students were dropouts at the time because it was a very difficult time frame for all of us. It was the old curriculum, which was very different and difficult than the new one. We had the, you know, it was a very different time frame. 95% of Western students dropped out of Medina and did not graduate. 95% when I was there. Wow. We had a handful of graduates. And alhamdulillah, Allah blessed me to be not just a graduate of the College of Hadith, but in the top notch, yani with an A grade, basically, Mumtaz, they call it, right? Mm-hmm. And this was almost unprecedented for any Westerner, not just American, almost unprecedented in the history of Medina. And I applied to the graduate level Aqidah, I wanted to do Qism al-Aqidah, and in the entire university of all of the applications that came in, they had to give a special exam. Alhamdulillah, this is the first time I'm saying this, but everybody knows who was there. I had the highest score in the entire university, no exceptions, amongst the Saudis, Kuwaitis, Khadijis, everybody. The number one score from an American student to get applied, and the only one that got an A in the introduction exam, or what do you call it, the admittance exam, you know? So mm-hmm. to apply to the master's was very difficult back then. So an American, Hafidh al-Quran, with Ijazat al-Quran and Hadith, with an A from the College of Hadith, and the A and the only A from the admittance exam, this is a no-brainer, right? I mean, obviously, yeah. you need Jealousy. A Westerner. What's going to yeah. happen? These madakhila, they started a petition, and their mashayikh as well, and their mashayikh are known as well for this, that he's not yani a proper yani Salafi. Okay, he's basically a you know, Hizbi and whatnot. And so they petitioned, and it was a very vicious battle within the Jama'ah, because again, the University of Medina has its own strands, and the Madkhali strand is one strand, and then you had other strands. I had mm-hmm. so many professors and teachers fighting on my behalf, but you see, the majority are not vocal publicly. They are, mashallah, mainstream wiser, yeah. right? It's the Madkhalis yeah. that are the minority that are barking the loudest. Loud. So there yeah. was one particular person, may Allah forgive him, who had a high up position who was Madkhali. And my petition kept on getting pushed up until it reached this person. And he, in a manner that was unethical and immoral, he pulled my name mm-hmm. out in a very evil manner. It was totally not allowed because everything has been met. Anyway, he did it. And I was given the Khuruj Ni'ai to go back to America, okay? Like, I was denied my master's level admittance because they said you are not yani a madkhali, basically, okay? And my teachers told me to go to court. My teachers, my professors, my mashayikh said, take them and sue them, okay? And they said, do this and did. And I followed there. I did actually end up suing them. I went to, this is when I started, you know, getting involved in the Saudi process, which is another issue altogether. Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen got involved. He wrote me a tazkiyah, alhamdulillah. I visited many mashayikh. You know, I
really? With the Sheikh. He gave you a tazkiyah as well.
Oh yeah, I have his letter. I have his tazkiyah. So I studied with him.
Please,
right?
Please throw it. Trust me, they're going to ask for that.
I have it.
We'll see that. Trust me.
I studied in Uneza the year that before he passed away, right? In the year 2000. He passed away January 2001. I was the last batch to study with him in the summer of 2000. So I went to Uneza because that was the semester that I had Khuruj Nihai, like I was supposed to leave, right? So I go to Uneza, I study with him, alhamdulillah, I got to know him. And so he heard of my case and he wrote me the tazkiyah. You know, my case became well known amongst the scholars of the land because it was such a blatant misuse
oppression.
And abuse of
Serious
power
oppression.
Yeah, just yeah. because of madkhalism, right? Yani because I'm not a fan of the madkhalis, and a Western student at that. There had been zero American graduates from, you know, the PhD level, zero. Now nobody's been there since the beginning of Medina and Westerner, and you're going to deny me because what? I am not a card carrying madkhali. Seriously, that's the reason.
It's unbelievable.
So I visited Sheikh because I was in Uneza. I visited Sheikh Salman for the second, third time. But when I walked in, he's like, "Oh, Sheikh Salman, yeah, Sheikh Salman." He's like, "Oh, you're Yasir Qadi, the guy I heard about." I was like, "What?" the news had reached him. This is the first time he got to know me. After that, alhamdulillah, we met more often. But he had heard about my case. I visited Riyadh to get petitions from the Shaykh. They all knew that was happening. It was like the news spread everywhere. Like even between the Saudi mashayikh, it became a very, you know, sensitive issue. Like, this is ridiculous, man. How
That's
much hatred
much.
Are
I mean,
you
even as
have?
You speak now, I'm getting a little bit angry, I have to say. to be honest.
So I was denied. And that's when I got letters from so many mashayikh, and I went to, Sheikh Uthaymeen, I went to so many, and then also somebody hooked me up with the Minister of Education, and he heard my entire story, right? And he's like, in his office in Riyadh, you know, and he's like apologizing to me, like secular guy, you know, clean shaven. He's like, sorry, kid, you know, we put them there for our reasons. This was not what we intended. You know, we didn't want this type of stuff to happen. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So this is the point. Like, you know, he literally told me, like, yani, people don't know this. And I don't like to say these types of things, but yani, this is the reality. That how can you be so naive as to not understand that your version of Islam is very conducive and very, very beneficial for a certain strand of government, right? That it's very convenient for them to push you through. And that's what happened. And of course, what happened was lawsuits and people like me and others. And after a while, the government quietly just withdrew their support because it became socially unacceptable. The same with McCarthyism.
I thought the same thing, that nowadays, I don't think it's part of their narrative to have
McCarthyism. Exactly. It's not official anymore, right? And the same thing with McCarthyism is like, you know, there was a time when Joseph McCarthy was the most powerful politician in America. And within 5 years, his own people and party turned against him. There's an infamous clip online. You need to watch this. It's like, you know, the Speaker of the House says, "Have you no shame, Mr. McCarthy? Like, are you going to stoop to nothing? Everybody's a communist in your eyes." But when he was in power, he caused a lot of damage. Now, again, I was going to talk about this, the issue of...
What happened to you? Tell us about what...
Oh, yeah, okay, what happened? Yeah, so, I mean, basically, all of these letters and the ministry. So alhamdulillah, both the people of deen and the sensible people of politics. And I even petitioned the governor of Medina, who was the brother of the king at the time.
Wow, this is a serious war that you went into that no one knows about.
Because my mashayikh told me, my mashayikh said, we want to use you as a case. Like everything, like check, bro, number one in the exam. What more do you want, you know? Like American, half of the Quran, ijazat and multiple qira'at and hadith. Like, what more do you want, man? Seriously, right? And so subhanAllah, you know, many of my close and near and dear friends did not get in because of their nationalities. You know, the Libyans and whatnot, they didn't get in. But someone like me, my mashayikh wanted to use me because I have the American card to show how nonsensical madkhalism was, right? And so I had the support of many scholars and many people in politics. And that's what happened. They used my case, and alhamdulillah, that's the phone call that came now. I was literally in front of my computer finishing the dua book, and somebody I never even met or heard. And so my case was well known. I don't know how he got my number. He goes, Yasir, I'm from the ministry. I just wanted to call you to say, thank Allah, you're going to hear some good news in a while. And he hung up. And I just fell into sajda, crying.
Allah.
Brings memories back, subhanAllah, because I don't know who the guy was, but my case was being
and you were writing your dua book at the same time,
finishing the final pages.
I've come to hear about this before, man.
Because I try to protect the faults of my brethren, but I feel that because there's a new neo-madkhalis coming, they need to hear these types of things to understand. So what are some of the dangers of this madkhalism of the past and also the new madkhalism that we see now? There's many dangers.
What happened what happened after that? What was the good news that you heard?
The good news was that my application was, there was a special committee assigned by the ministry and by the king's brother. They said, they literally, a khitab malaki came, whatever you call it, that a special committee, excluding the one guy that didn't want me on, is going to be assigned to look into the case of Yasir Qadhi, like by name, right? To see whether he should get in or not. And when it comes from the government, you know what they're saying is put him in. Okay. So a very atypical, exceptional scenario was done. And like I said, it was a miracle because this had never happened in the history of Medina. And I don't know if it's ever happened after me. It truly, and I still say this, like, it is something that Allah blessed me with because of the du'as that I was making at that time. And then after that, because of the help of so many, you know, mashayikh and shafa'at. And as I said, it was a case that had implications beyond me. And it was at a time frame when madkhalism was beginning to be withdrawn, the support, right? And so
that's a serious piece of history. Allah is a serious piece of history.
Yeah, it's interesting, and I've never been public about this, but again, I think it is important that we now,
that's giving me shivers when you were telling me that as soon as you're the last page, you get the phone call, it's like a dream.
Literally, and I'm not exaggerating, I'm finishing up the pages, like finding, you know, I've finished the first draft, finishing up, and you know, it's, and that's why in my book, the introduction has that, And the book is published January 2001. And it took 3-4 months to edit, you know. So it's all like, it's there, you know. And by the way, every student of Medina who was in Medina in 2000 knows this story. It was a very public news. The Madakhira and the non-Madkhalis, they all know this because I became a cause célèbre, as you like. Every student, non-Saudi, everybody knew. It was like a public scandal because of, again, the dynamics and whatnot involved. And, you know, as you're aware, some of the Madkhali teachers, may Allah, yani, you know, forgive them and whatnot, they actually released videos about me. It's still online, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Hadi. By the way, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Hadi is my teacher from the College of Hadith. Which is, again, one of the points I'm going to come to. That's what's going to happen, right? At the time frame, you know, he was the big shot. And he taught me. And yani, when I got into the masters, he released a video against me, which is still online. Like, هذا طالب أنا درست. May Allah yani, forgive him and me. So he is of that strand. Sheikh Rabi' himself, by the way, I was his neighbor in Awali. I used to live in the same neighborhood as him. And I visited him privately when I first got there. Because when I got accepted, I applied in 1994. I had no idea what Madkhalism was. I mean, just an Islam Salafi. I just thought everybody's the same, you know. So I had no idea what's going on. And the American and British converts predominantly were Madkhali. And again, I didn't understand at the time. Now I understand why. Because when you're Madkhali, you get this self-ego, like I am upon the Haq, for example, you know. So I was just with them. And I got to know Sheikh Rabi'ah, and you know, alhamdulillah, because of who I am, my language, my questions, whatnot, alhamdulillah, people, yani, they like me, whatnot, some of them. So I got invited to Sheikh Rabi'ah's house multiple times, yani, without the other students. At the time, I didn't understand, but there's this spider sense in my back. This doesn't make sense, though. I don't understand what he's saying. Yani, and I'll give you one example before, there's some points I wanted to, but one example, another Sheikh that's famous is Sheikh Ubaid al-Jabiri. And I remember this very clearly, that the first semester I was in Medina and I'm learning Arabic. And this is before Kuliyat al-Hadith. I'm in the Arabic program, right? And so one of the Madkhalis, and they're all dropouts. They never graduated, those guys that arrange these meetings. They arranged that we have a private meeting with one of the major scholars. I've never heard of Sheikh Ubaid al-Jabiri. I don't know who he is. Okay, let's go. And that was one of the main points that said something is psychologically wrong with these people. I went to their house, his house. And again, may Allah forgive him. I'm not personally, but the idea that he had was wrong. And again, I was there. I heard this with my own ears. Nobody can tell me something else. So all of us, 30, 40, not 30, maybe 20, I think, British, Canadian, Australian, went to his house. And there's some new Muslims, converts, you know, they've converted a year or two ago or whatnot. And the whole lecture was against the Ikhwan and Muslimin. Okay, what the heck has Ikhwan got to do with these new converts? Teach them some basic. So anyway, one of the new white converts from Canada goes like, Sheikh, this is all news to me, speaking English. The masjid that we have in our community, we only have one masjid from some small town in Canada, you know, and it's run by somebody who's an Ikhwan. What should I do? Should I, you know, go and pray with them or what? I don't have any other masjid to go to. And I remember I was so shocked when I heard his response. I actually turned to the guy next to me. I said, did he just say what I thought he said? What did the Sheikh say? And I was there. He said, لو كنت في مكانك لتركت الصلاة في المسجد وصليت الجمعة في البيت. This is what Sheikh Ubaid al-Jabiri said to a new white convert. My jaw just dropped, like, what? And I didn't
know. Can you translate that? Sorry, because a lot of them will not know.
If I were in your place, I would not pray behind them and I would pray Jumu'ah in my house. And when I heard this, and I'm a 20-year-old jahil. Like, I don't know anything about the advanced aqidah and salat khalfa mubtada, which is discussed in the books of fiqh. And Imam Ahmad is saying that if you have no other choice, you go pray behind the actual mubtada, not ikhwan, but an actual mubtada. You don't leave the jama'ah, you know, for even somebody who's an open fasiq or whatnot, right? Not, I didn't know any of that. But because I've been raised in a practicing household, there's enough common sense in me that says these people are off common sense. They're just, I don't even know, I don't want to be too harsh, but they're not mainstream. They are a cult. Yeah, you're going to tell this, and I see the kid, he's like, oh, okay, I guess I won't pray behind them now, you know? What world are you living in that you're going to tell a new convert? Anyway, so I have a lot of horror stories like that, that these people are just so problematic. And so what happens? What are some of the dangers of that movement, and then also of this new strand of the refutation culture? These are now all the same mentality. They don't call themselves Madkhalis, but it is a new strand. A number of things come to mind. First and foremost, when you start following and exposing the faults of other people, you end up neglecting and not concentrating on your own faults. And this is something that goes against the prophetic traditions that really are a core of what it means to be a Muslim. We are more concerned about our mistakes than the mistakes of others. I swear to you, as Allah is my witness, I am more worried about even the smallest mistake I've made than the biggest deviations of all the ulama of the world, of all the callers, because I have to answer to myself in front of Allah Azza wa Jalla, about myself, in front of Allah. Mm-hmm. I don't have to answer for the other people. Now, what happens when you concentrate on the faults of others is that automatically you get a sense of kibr, a sense of arrogance, mm-hmm. a sense of lack of spirituality, a lack of, and that's why almost all of the madkhalis of Medina, and you can ask any of the students that were there, are dropouts of Medina. They didn't even 100%. Graduate. Where are they now?
Yeah, we know. Yeah.
Where are they now? During my time frame, over 200 students came in and out. And those that were of that strand, I cannot at this stage, and maybe somebody can correct me later on, I cannot recall a single one of them ever graduating and then going on to be successful in da'wah. Many of them, the bulk of them, fizzled out of even practicing Islam. Some of my worst enemies of the Madkhali strand, with mashallah, the biggest fears and the hardest deviation, your mubtada, whatnot, I heard later on that they completely left praying five times a day and they're doing this and that and drugs, lifestyle. This is what's gonna happen. The Madkhali burnout is gonna happen because you're concentrating on the mistakes of others rather than thinking about yourself. This is one point. Another point is that what happens here is that you start believing that every slip up or every mistake is somehow worthy of being exposed, and you are somehow defending Islam when you talk about the mistakes of other people. And what happens is you typically end up creating a much bigger scenario out of nothing. Shakespeare said, much ado about nothing. Sheikh Rabi', so many times, may Allah forgive him and guide him, would accuse Sayyid Qutb of every single crime known to humanity. And he would accuse, well known. And he would say that all of the mashakil of the dunya go back to, say, every mushkila in the Muslim ummah. I heard him say this multiple times, by the way. Every mushkila in the Muslim ummah can be traced to Sayyid Qutb. Like, seriously, bro? He claimed, you know, and again, I'm not a fan of Qutb. They can call me whatever they want. And Qutb is a mufakir. He has some good ideas, some bad ideas. I don't spend my time reading him or refuting him. He's a person that came and left, you know. But, you know, the Madkhali strand and Sheikh Rabi' explicitly accused Sayyid Qutb of things that Sayyid Qutb's closest disciples and followers never got the impression of. For example, the Quran is created. For example, cursing the Sahaba. For example, so all of these ideas that he was accused of, the people closest to him, right, never got those ideas from him. You know, the followers of Qutb don't go around saying the Quran is makhluq, we are mu'tazili. They don't go around, you know, cursing the Sahaba. So what you see here is that a lot of times you read in the worst interpretation, and you then extrapolate the most evil, you know, possible interpretation. And I see this now happening with me and Umar Suleiman and others, that literally 95% of what I'm criticized for is within the valid spectrum of opinions or complete misunderstandings. Yes, 4 to 5%, whatever, they're genuinely positions that I understand are atypical or not mainstream. And so we can go back and forth. Like the Ajuj and Majuj, I have no problem with somebody understands where I'm coming from and says, hey, this is not mainstream. You're right, it's not mainstream, no problem. But the bulk of what I'm criticized for are people who themselves, they're reading in the mistake, or they don't even have the knowledge to assess the mistake, you know, and they're not qualified to then go ahead and comment on it. And this leads to another issue, and that is the issue of self-piety. فَلَا تُزَكُّوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. That is why, as I said, so many people who newly practice the deen, so many people who are new converts, they love this path because it's an elusive fast track. You get ahead of the line, you get to the top without putting in any of the effort. And again, a sad reality, wallahi, I don't like saying this, but it is not surprising that when you concentrate on the faults of others, your personal life suffers. And I know too many horror stories from my Medina days about those brothers. I'm not gonna say them explicitly. I will give one anecdote without name. So please, nobody read in anybody. Anybody whom you're thinking of, inshallah, somebody else. I'm just telling you now. A few weeks ago, sister contacted me online. Got my email, like whatnot, sent me a long email about one of the main people who criticizes me on YouTube, right? One of the main people sending videos and whatnot, explaining how she was taken advantage of in a secret marriage, and then she found out she's not the only one, and she goes, because he's refuting you, I want you to have this information so that you can then, you know, expose he's doing, and it's not only me, he's doing this to multiple sisters, right? And subhanAllah, firstly, I said, I'm not the right person.
The same sister must have given me the same details.
So again, it's the reality, bro. This guy, you would think he's Shaykhul Islam when he's finding every mistake of Yasir Qadhi. He must be the most zahid, abid, muttaqi when he's talking about other people. And there's a long list of sisters that, and the sister says, here's, I can give you the number. I says, look, ya akhi, look, ya ukhti. Firstly, because of this personal animosity, you can't come to me. Because of this, I'm not the right person. I said, go to Fulan and Fulan, and inshallah,
go to Muhammad they might be able to.
I didn't tell her that, but I'm saying, I mean, it's up to you. And that's the second thing I have to say, it didn't shock me at all. Because those people who are the most angry at their fellow Muslims and think that they're the most deviant in reading at other Muslims, I know from my Medina days, their personal stories and their ibadat and what they, I know. This is the reality, akhi. Yeah, when you concentrate on other people's mistakes, it's going to burn out and you're not going to concentrate on your own. And my genuine advice to these brothers and sisters, you have to answer to Allah for yourself, not for me, not for anybody else. And what we also see, this is, we saw this in the Madkhali strand as well, is that typically these people end up attacking those who are benefiting the ummah the most in areas themselves are not benefiting. And I saw this myself. Yeah. The names of the mashayikh that were Madkhali are 1/10, 1/100 as successful and popular as those who are outside the strand. And you wonder, are these guys sure that no personal issue is coming in? I mean, is anybody truly qualified to open up his own heart and negate any jealousy, any hasad? Is it really appropriate for somebody who is almost unknown to criticize somebody who is his senior or maybe even a peer? Is that really something that you can say has nothing to do with your own nafs and ego? So any movement whose initial success and fame is defined by refuting established success, established individuals, it is doomed to failure. Your success cannot be by destroying other people. History teaches us this time and time again. And that is why, by the way, I don't spend much time defending myself. I honestly believe, and I hope I don't come across as arrogant, that's not my intention, but history teaches us that all of these people, they will not even be a footnote in tomorrow's books of history. Not even a footnote. Well, technically, there'll be a footnote that Madkhalis did this, and that's it. Right? History goes on. Nobody cares about the critics and the haters. Nobody. And I even said to one of them online, Yahi, if you really disagree with me, show a better way. Produce a better lecture. Do a better seerah series. Wallahi, ya akhi, I pray for the success of those who want to do good for the ummah. I'm not saying my series is the best. Go produce a better series. I brought up problems of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. You solve them in an academic manner. Go for it. And I make dua for you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you with even better so that the ummah is protected. The issue is not about egos and personalities. The issue is the ummah. So rather than get involved with my mistakes, do something better. Show the product better. And then say, hey, look, I've done this in a better way. And I will make dua for your success. But you see, that's what happens when you know you get into this mindset. And you know the biggest problem in all of this, and this is what hurts the most, is the confusion of the innocent masses who don't understand. You embroil them in controversy, and the average person gets involved in practicing. He looks up to Umar Suleiman, myself, or whoever else they refute, Mufti Menk, or and by the way, all of them, the more successful you are, the more deviant you are in their eyes. Look at the irony here, right? So then this innocent person starts listening to Mufti Menk, Umar Suleiman, myself. Then he comes across.
That's the main thing that I found was destructive about this thing was that
exactly.
If someone's going to build their iman with someone like Mufti Menk or someone like Mufti Munir or someone like Tahir White or someone like Umar Suleiman or Numan Ali Khan yourself, and then they're told after that, actually, this person is off completely. It's not like that, oh, he's got some akhta or he's got some things here. He shouldn't have said it like this, because everyone has. He's saying that this person's completely deviant. In other words, don't listen to him. There's no benefit that you can get from that person. It's not kullu insan yu'khadhu minhu wa yuraddu alayhi, that everyone has some things and you can refute them on some things. It's not a nuanced approach. It's that this person's completely off.
Exactly.
I find that this, if some people accept that narrative, it might actually destroy their whole iman.
And so it might destroy their whole iman. By turning people away from those people, you actually end up turning them away from Islam itself. Because here's the point. These people that are refuting, they lose the forest for the trees. Let me be, again, very explicit here. A Mu'tazili is a million times better than a kafir. Okay?
Are you trying to justify Mu'tazilism? They called you Mu'tazili. No.
I'm getting to the next example here. There are people in England, in Belgium, in America for Pakistani origins, right? Their views are not mainstream Sunni. Their views are somewhat Mu'tazili. But I don't refute them by name. I disagree with them. Very famous people speaking in Urdu, very famous Arab, you know, person in Europe, very famous doctor there. You have yours in England as well, another person coming up. And, you know, I disagree with much of their views. I really do. But I would never, as of yet, do an entire lecture by name refuting the person. Why? Two reasons. Number one, the person might repent. Why would you want to mention him by name? It's the idea, not the person. Okay? Talk about the idea. You disagree? Bring in the concept and then talk about it. Number two, much more important than this, when you understand the types of people that are attracted to those individuals, okay? You realize that these people, if they didn't have that individual, most likely they'd be outside the fold of Islam. Most likely they wouldn't even be praying and practicing. And somebody who is listening to Dr. Fulan from that world or Sheikh Fulan or whatnot and praying and fasting Ramadan and believing in the Quran is infinitely better than somebody who has left the deen or somebody who is not praying and practicing at all. And so we need to be gentle in our correction because we don't want to sever them from their only connection to Islam, right? So this involves hikmah. When you look at the broader picture, don't mention shakhsiyat, mention the concept and say, oh, we should believe in the sunnah. Oh, it's not right to bring doubts about all of Bukhari. Oh, to deny the virgin birth does not make any sense. You talk about concepts, not individuals, right? And I have no problem. Yahi, there are people that refute me with ilm, and I say, may Allah Azza wa Jal guide both of us to truth. I have no problems with you. Refutations with between the people of knowledge with ilm is a part and parcel of the territory I have chosen. It's the people who don't have ilm and the people who don't have adab. Sometimes it's, you know, the issue is the language and the technique and the audience that you're doing. And by the way, positions within Islam are really not black and white. The more you dive deep into fiqh, the more you understand that, you know what, I might have an opinion and the other opinion also makes sense. And dare I say this, and I know you agree with me, but I know many of our viewers don't. Ash'ari and Athari Aqidah. When you're at a superficial level, each side is certain that they have the evidences and they're fully 100% certain. But that's superficial ilm. The deeper you go into those aqidas and the more encyclopedic works that you read and the refutations and counter-refutations, all of a sudden you realize, you know what? I see where they're coming from even if I don't agree. That only comes with a deep dive. It doesn't come with a superficial ilm. If you only study with Ash'aris, you will think the Salafis must be a bunch of idiots. Well, if you only study with Salafis, you're like, how can Ash'aris not see the light of day, right? It's so self-evident when you're at level one, when you're a beginning student of knowledge. When you do a deep dive and you study Ash'ari Mutun in detail, I'm speaking as a previous Salafi, or if you're a Ash'ari, if you actually study Ad-Darimi and you study the books of the Salaf, you study Ibn Taymiyyah in detail, all of a sudden you read a Tabari, for example, and you read it cover to cover. You're like, oh, well, not cover to cover, you're getting my point. You're like, oh, okay, I see. Okay, I see where you're coming from. You have some validity. So all of a sudden, you tone down and you gain a little bit of sympathy for the other side. So what this shows us, and of course this is a saying well known, a little bit of ilm is very dangerous, very dangerous. Yeah. And the more ilm you have, the more humble you become. And that is why a hallmark of Madkhalism and McCarthyism and Neo-Madkhalism is that you have a group, Sufaha al-Ahlami, Hudatha al-Asnan, young, overzealous, undereducated throughout. The major Mashayikh, Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, Sheikh Ibn Baz, others, they never got involved in this. They can't. Even though they did not. Another point I want to say here. You know these guys, the Madkhalis, always say Ibn Baz is on our side, Albani is on our side, and you know, Uthaymeen is on our side. This is all a lie. Everybody knows this was inside the movement. I was in Unayza when a strand of Madkhalism tried to influence the students of the Sheikh. And he gave a public lecture in Unayza. You know the famous lecture that he said that when Salafis start deviating, leave Salafis and go back to the Salaf. There's a famous clip.
That's why Ibn Uthaymeen.
Ibn Uthaymeen said that, yeah. He said that, and I was 10 feet away from him, sitting under him. It's not something I heard on a cassette. He said that, and I was in that gathering, the famous gathering. Why did he do that? Because a certain student had come who was from that strand, and he was preaching that strand. And Sheikh Uthaymeen did not like this at all. You want to see Sheikh Uthaymeen's manhaj? Look at his students in Unayza. Look at his son-in-law, the one who has taken over. Look at his core students. None of them are madkhali. You're going to tell me that, oh, because he generically prays Sheikh Rabi'i. No, this is hikmah, ya akhi, which, again, in hindsight, I don't know if it was the wisest thing to do or not, but it was hikmah at the time. You don't want to make it worse. He prays Sheikh Safa, and he prays Sheikh Rabi'i. You know, he prays for the same way Sheikh Mibaz. You find positive statements here, you find positive statements there. They were above this fray. They didn't get involved in this. And hindsight is 2020. Should they have, should they not have? This is something that is difficult to say. But bottom line, the real methodology of the kibar of ulama is not to get involved in refutations to this level. It is petty. It is becomes personal. And if you must refute, refute the idea without mockery, without a sense of harshness, be absolutely academic. And if you have a personal issue with the person, you should not be the one refuting. Definitely. Because you do not know the recesses of your own heart. Is it because you're jealous that he's more this or that? How do you know? Go to somebody whom you are certain that has none of these issues. And go to the senior ulama. And I'll finish off. I know you have another question here. I'll finish off with this point. With regards to Sheikh Umar Suleiman, Mufti Mek, myself and others, all of us are minor students of knowledge compared to the kibar. I'll be the first to say this. Allah has tested us that because we speak fluent English and because we're born and raised here, you know, we have more clout than others. But you know, America has ulama. Sheikh Salah Hassawi is somebody I look up to immensely. He is a person who used to teach at Umm al-Qura.
One of the questions on this, sorry, just to kind of add this. One of the questions that was one of the most popular questions is, how would you define alim? Before you talk about
Jayyid. So, I mean, my point is, so let me finish this, I'll move to your question. Go to those ulama with your problems about me and Umar Suleiman and others. Go to those ulama. Have your issues that, Sheikh, we disagree with this point. Because you do not know, so many times you might not understand, or you might have a different, or you might not even be qualified. Go to those that are actually qualified. And then you know what? Yahi, if Sheikh Salah were to call me and say, you know, Yasser, I disagree with this issue and I think it's wise that you don't say it anymore. Wallahi, I would be, I'm not going to guarantee, but I would really take it to heart and really think long and hard. Like somebody from him coming to me and saying, you know what, this is causing fitna. It would have an impact that some impetuous 20-year-old self-recording from his car is never going to have on me. You know what I'm saying? Like, you're not qualified, bro. You don't even speak English and you're coming in and talking to me about this. So go to the people of ilm, and then they are going to solve amongst themselves, because they will also know, okay, you know what? Maybe Fulan has this one mistake, but he has 99 good things as well. So maybe it's not wise to just publicly blast. And I keep on saying this, the last point, but ya akhi, some of these brothers, may Allah guide them. The very fact that they create a drama online without coming to me or others first, and they have indirect contact, the very fact that they can figure out, hey, you know, did you mean this or not? The very fact that they rush to Facebook and Instagram and YouTube and create a drama out of it, may Allah protect me and them, but it bodes an evil niyyah, because that's not the way it is done. If you really and truly have a problem with somebody, go to the right channels, verify, ascertain, make sure it is something that is worthy to be made public, and then bismillah if you're qualified to go. But these brothers, I find out their refutations because of YouTube clips or whatnot. And to scour, ya akhi, my guy, I have an admin, he told me I have 1,700 YouTube videos. For these brothers to go through those clips and find something 7 years ago, right? Three seconds. Ya akhi, what are you doing with your life, man? Worship Allah, leave me alone.
You know, it's
Allah,
not only that. Do you know what? They actually... they've got charity, like for example, in the UK, they've got charities, you know, well-known charities. They get money and they get zakat money. So in effect, a lot of these people, that's what they do as a job. So people are paying zakat for Yasser Qadi and for Bilal Phillips and for, I don't know, Mufti Menk to be refuted. I mean, on me personally, they've written 350 pages. You know, I think they've probably written more on you. That takes a lot of time. And I can see, because they're time-stamping things, and they went through all of the videos. And some of the videos, it's like trivial ones, like me speaking in a park or something like that. It's the level of obsession is staggering.
We have one life to live, and I have to answer to Allah for the time I have on earth. Do you think I'm going to spend my time talking about other people? Let them, ya akhi. Yes. History shows that they're going to... Anyway, may Allah... grant us ikhlas and qabul. Anyway. Okay.
يا من أجبت دعاء نوح فانتصر وحملته في فلكك المشحون يا من أحال النار حول خليله روحا وريحانا بقولك كون